Well, quite a few years ago, I went to a graduation of a seminary student down at Trinity Seminary. It was for Eric Dyer. Now, some of you have been in the church for a long time will remember Eric Dyer, but probably most of you don't remember. The most memorable part of that graduation ceremony to me that day was the speaker gave a charge to all the graduates saying, "You are not called to success, you are called to faithfulness." And just about a week ago, I was listening to Moody Radio one day, and I heard that same charge being given over the radio to pastors. Pastors are not called to success, they are called to faithfulness. God's standard of measurement and man's standard of measurement are completely different. They're totally different. We all feel pressure to succeed in the world's way. We feel pressure to have the right body, to have the right friends, to have the right standard of living, to look more successful than the next guy. As the Bible says, we have this tendency to want to brag about what we have and what we do. And it touches church life as well. The most frequent question I get when people find out that I'm a pastor is, how many people come to your church? It's always about the numbers. And obviously the implication is that if you have a lot of people coming, then you must be a successful pastor. If you have a few people coming, then obviously you're not successful. In our saner moments, we realize that none of these outward kinds of things spell success in the sight of God. We can have everything that the world looks at as signs of success and be a dismal failure in the eyes of God. And we can have nothing that the world considers successful and yet have God's approving look saying, "Here is a man or woman after my own heart." The Bible says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so I would say to all of us this morning that God does not call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness. And never is this more true than in the area of parenting. We are all pressured to meet expectations, even as parents. What mother doesn't feel pressure to prove to everyone, herself included, that she is a good mother? And what father doesn't feel pressure to be able to provide the very best for his children? We can gain the whole world, yet lose our own soul or lose our own child. I let Mother's Day go by this year without addressing parenting, but today, since it's Father's Day, I thought I'd take advantage of this chance to address mothers and fathers together. And I want to avoid the old tendency to bless the mothers and blast the fathers, because sometimes we do that inadvertently. Faithfulness in parenting begins with having the right perspective, viewing children as a gift from the Lord. Viewing children as a gift from God. Obviously, in that funny little skit we just saw, those parents didn't demonstrate that they viewed their child as a gift from God. He was a bother. He was a nuisance. He was an expense. He was an interference in their lives. But the word says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." We went through a season in our country. I'm not sure how popular this still is or isn't, but we certainly had a season where many married couples elected to not have children at all just because of the way their lives would be impacted, how their lives would be interrupted by the children. When our third child was born, I remember a pastor telling me that he and his wife had bought into the philosophy that no family should have more than two children. And that pastor regretted that decision that they had made. I think Beth and I made a mistake stopping at three children, though the blame is all mine and not hers at all. My reasoning was that there's only three seats in the back of a car. Does that surprise you? I would think that way. And I did not think that we would ever be able to afford a minivan. Amen. And so we had to stop at three kids. How small was my faith? Now, there might be good reasons to not have children, such as a hereditary disease that'll be passed on. And so you and your spouse decide that because the children will definitely have this, maybe we shouldn't have children. I've never talked past tense to Harold and Joanne about this. Now that Harold's deceased, I can just say this. I always assumed Harold and Joanne, since they were both blind, probably made a decision to not have children because they figured they couldn't, as two blind parents, take care of a sighted child. It wouldn't be safe. Now, I don't know. Maybe that wasn't a factor at all. Maybe there were other reasons. I never even wanted to bring it up with them. It seemed like a personal thing to ask somebody. But I suspect they probably decided it wouldn't be in the best interest of a child to have a child if they're both completely blind. So I can see parents making a hard decision because of an extenuating circumstance. But to decide against having children because they will be a bother, or they will lower our standard of living, or they'll prevent us from traveling as much, or we won't be able to go out as frequently, is just plain wrong. And I don't mind saying it that directly. It's not just wrong, but also those same parents are robbed of the joy, the absolute joy that children bring. When a couple becomes pregnant for the first time, they'll hear sentiments like, "Well, you better enjoy yourselves now. Better go out while you can, because once the baby comes, you won't be able to." Personally, our three children are one of the greatest joys in my life. I would say they are the third greatest joy in my life. First is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost. Secondly is my marriage to Beth for almost 33 years now. But third is the children that we've been blessed with, Nathan, Corey, and Mark. And that joy doesn't stop because they're all adults. It really just keeps increasing and growing, and there's more and more joy with each passing year. Much of the pro-abortion sentiment stems from considering that children will be an inconvenience or they'll be an impossible burden, that they'll get in the way of other important life goals. They will say that a woman has the right over her own body and can choose whether she will stay pregnant or not. And according to the abortion-minded parent, it's okay to end the life of a child if that baby will sidetrack plans, maybe keep the woman from going to college, mess up a career, complicate a lifestyle, or present a financial burden. However, the biblical perspective is that children are a gift. They're a gift from God. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. God told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that's one of those commands that the Lord never rescinded. It wasn't just for a period of time. And I would say to any married couple here today, have children, have lots of children. They are a blessing from the Lord. And you always think, well, we can't possibly afford them. We won't be able to take care of them. Well, you can't take care of them until you have them. And then you find the Lord provides. You'll never understand how, but you'll have what you need for those children. And it's a good thing to be fruitful and to multiply. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. The faithfulness in parents begins with having that right perspective that children are a gift from God. And it continues with the responsibility of correction. There are some notable fathers, notable parents in the Bible that failed in this regard. Eli the high priest, he failed miserably. We read about him in 1 Samuel, the first few chapters. And if you don't know the story of Eli, make it a point to go home later and sit down and read the first few chapters of 1 Samuel and read about one of the worst parents in the whole Bible. He was the high priest. You'd expect he would might know something about raising his sons to know the Lord and to serve the Lord, and he would know how to maintain discipline and correction, but he didn't. And his sons, when they grew up, were known for taking some of the meat offerings that people brought to the temple, and they took them for themselves, and they cooked them in their own favorite way instead of following the Lord's prescription. And they were even known for sleeping with the women that would come to the temple to worship God. And the Bible says Eli's mistake was he failed to restrain his children. He wouldn't say anything to them. He had the attitude of, well, boys will be boys. And he valued the what he thought would be the love of his children more than he valued worship of God. And so he just kept his mouth shut. And so he lived to have his life killed by God, destroyed, because he really valued his sons more than he valued the Lord God. Because he just couldn't say no to his boys. King David, surprisingly, also failed as a father. You know, King David had a great record, by and large. He was a man after God's own heart. But he also had some very notable failures. Obviously, the adultery with Bathsheba. But also, he wasn't always the best father, we read. One of his sons was named Adonijah. And about Adonijah, the Bible says, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus or so? So David just let Adonijah do what he wanted. He would never question him and say, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You can't get away with that. He would just let Adonijah live as he wanted. And it's written in your Bible for all of posterity. We can be great parents in the eyes of the world, and yet utterly fail in the eyes of God if we fail to correct, to discipline our children. We can let them grow up with more than we ever had as children. We let them grow up never seeing dad drunk the way we saw our dad drunk. We can let them grow up having lots of time with mom and dad and doing every activity under the sun because we didn't have that when we were little. But if we fail to discipline our children and to do the hard work of correction and discipline, we are complete failures in the eyes of God. We are parents after the tradition of the high priest Eli. I read a little story this week in the news. You know how I like these funny little stories. It's about this little girl. She was like 7 years old, I think. She was no older than that. Maybe she was only five. But she wanted her father, I think she was more like five, she wanted her father to buy her a trampoline. And she begged and begged dad until he finally relented and bought her a trampoline. And they brought it home. And while they were putting it together, she's trying to help. And he's got two poles that have to go together like this, kind of like tent poles that you make longer. And she reached around him and got her hand in the way. And when he went like this, it cut the end of one of her fingers off. And so naturally she had to go to the hospital and, you know, have it, you know, sewed back or whatever and all that and surgery. And while they were in the hospital, she asked her father, why did you let me help build the trampoline? And he said, well, you wanted to help, and so I wanted you to be able to help. And her answer to her father was, I'm just a little kid. You're the parent. You should have said no. If you have children, you're the parent. And there's times when you need to say no. And if you love your child, you have to say no. It doesn't matter what all the other parents are doing, what all the other parents are giving their kids, what your child says all the other parents are doing. You are the parent. So don't be shy or afraid or passive about telling your kids no when that's the most loving thing you can do. Correcting and disciplining is, it's just a matter of enforcing and reinforcing godly standards in a firm, a consistent, and a loving manner. It is simply not an option. And it's not just dad's job. Moms, you should never catch yourself saying, you wait till your father comes home. And dads, it's not just mom's job. While you sit passively by, thinking that because you worked all day, you deserve the TV remote control when you get home, and you're going to be detached. You just provide the funding, and the home has to be maintained and run by mom, and the discipline of the children will have to be mom's job. It's both mothers and fathers that have to get involved. One counselor said the greatest problem of our generation is passive fathers. A passive father, in my mind, is not a man. You know, any man can father a child. It doesn't take a man to have a child, but it takes a man to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach values, to convey values, to discipline, to teach responsibility, to be there at the side of his wife and do it with her together. That takes a man. It takes hard work. It takes rising to the occasion when you're beat, tired, when you feel like there's not another ounce of energy left in you, when you deserve a break today. It takes a man to be the father, to be the disciplinarian, to be the corrector in a home. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
For that? Discipline your son, the Bible says, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. When we fail to discipline our children, we are not only party to their destruction, but you know what else? We are assuring our heartbreak. If you want to have a broken heart later, if you want your child to break your heart, don't discipline them. Let them go their own way. Don't ever question, what are you doing? Just let them do it what they want because you want them to like you. I promise you, you will live to see the day when they break your heart.
Guaranteed.
And I want to say, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. You're a party to their destruction. You're a party to their death when you don't discipline them, and your heart will be broken. Maybe I can say a little bit this morning about spanking. It's not something that I talk about very often. It's probably been 20 years since I've even mentioned on the subject in a Sunday morning sermon, but I'll throw in a little bit this morning. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The world tells us that corporal punishment is primitive, that it's barbaric, that it's abusive. And indeed, it can be. If it's not administered properly, it is all those things and worse. But properly done, properly exercised, it can do a good job of molding a child's character and assuring them of the love of their parent. Because children want to know that there are lines. Children feel safer when they know what the lines are and when there's somebody that's enforcing them. You and I as adults, as big people, we feel safer knowing that there's lines. If you're able to just do anything you want and be out of control, you're an unhappy person. None of us enjoy that. We think we want complete liberty. It's complete misery. We like having lines. We like knowing where the boundaries are. I like, in my relationship with God, I like knowing where the lines are. And sometimes there's gray areas, but you get to come to a point, and there's a line there, a line that shouldn't be crossed, and that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. And with children, they feel very safe, very secure, very loved when they understand that there are lines and when the parents love them enough to enforce those lines. Now, naturally, spanking must never, ever, ever, ever be done in anger. That's a big mistake parents make. It's not something you do because you're mad. And if you can't do it without being angry, don't do it. It's something that you are in complete control of what you're doing. You know what you're about to do. You know why you have to do it. You don't want to do it, but you feel like you have to because you love your child enough. The ideal way is to make sure your children know clearly what the boundaries are. They have to understand, you know, what the rules are and what's expected of them. So that when there's a serious infraction, they understand what happened, what went wrong. If they don't understand, it'll just lead to confusion. They won't understand why they're being disciplined. But when they understand, okay, these are some of the guidelines of our home, and if you break this rule, this will be the consequence. Then when that rule is broken and there's that consequence, they understand. And that's a good thing. It's never to be administered in anger. It should be done only after explaining to the child. When our children were small, we did use it to a small degree. It was never something that we had to do much at all. Just because of the nature of our children, especially Corey. All you had to do was look at Corey. If she thought she had displeased you, she was reduced to complete tears. I mean, you didn't have to even think about laying a hand on her because she was just so wanting to please. The boy's a little bit different, and I won't tell you the difference between Nathan and Mark. You can figure it out yourself probably. But every child is different. And you have to know that about your children. But if you feel like you need to administer corporal punishment, make sure that you explain to the child why. Make sure they understand what it was that was expected. They knew that. They knew what the consequence was. And therefore, because they chose to break the rule, you have to, because you love them, because you care about them, you have to administer it. Don't forget with things like this that if your children learn discipline when they're little, with the little tiny things that come up, they might not make the big transgressions later. Whereas if we never discipline the little tiny stuff growing up, the stuff that doesn't really matter in the long term, then they're going to push the limits with the big things. And they're going to break their own heart, and they're going to break your heart, because they were not taught when it came to all the little tiny things just growing up in a household. And if you do administer corporal punishment afterwards, always assure your children of love. When our kids were little and we had to do it, they want to be hugged by mom and dad afterwards. They want to be. And they'll come running, and you wrap your arms around them and you tell them you love them. And so it's all a very positive kind of thing. It's not a negative thing. It doesn't break their spirits. It's all very positive. It's very loving. I would add one more caution. That's because of the attitude towards spanking in our culture. Be really careful, because the attitude is so bad that I would advise extreme caution, just because of the political incorrectness of ever using corporal punishment. But you are the parent, and so you need to do what is best for your child. Faithfulness in parenting also includes setting an example. This is what you didn't see in that little skit before. I mean, the parents wanted their kids to do as they say, but not as they do. Children will almost always follow our example, for better or for worse. God has wired children to follow their parents. And that's almost always what happens. There's a few exceptions, but it almost always is what happens. And it's a very wonderful thing he has done, because it means that you and I can raise children in a godless generation with hope. So you get married, and you think about having children, you think, well, this world's a terrible place, and kids grow up and do awful things. Well, that's true. But it's also true that God has wired children to follow the example of their parents. And so you can get married, have children in a godless generation, and have a good degree of hope that your children will grow up to be just like you. And if Jesus is first in your life, and serving him with all your heart, soul, and mind is the most important thing to you, and you live that way, you have an excellent chance that your children are going to live the same way. Because God has wired children to follow the example of their parents. There's an example in the Bible of a king of Israel named Ahaziah. He's one of the poor examples of parents. The word says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Where did he learn the way of evil? From his father and his mother. His father and mother were evil. He grew up evil. Another Ahaziah, a different one, this guy was the king of Judah, says he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. Where did he learn how to do evil? From his mother, from Jezebel. Meaning his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. But children will also follow our good example. We find this wonderful, wonderful passage in the book of Timothy. Paul's writing to young Timothy and says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Paul saw this wonderful heritage of faith in Lois and Eunice, and he sees in their son and their grandson, Timothy, that same heritage of faith. It's interesting that there's nothing mentioned about Timothy's father. We don't know if his father was a pagan, a non-believer, or was he, perhaps he had died, he wasn't in the picture anymore, maybe he had abandoned the family. Nothing is said about Timothy's father. But obviously, when it came to Timothy's spiritual upbringing, the example set by mom and grandma was enough. And if you're a single parent, you can take great hope in that. You don't have to have the spouse. You don't have to have the husband or the wife, as the case may be, in order to think that your child's going to turn out okay and is going to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. Because God will make up that difference. He certainly did in the life of Timothy. Timothy was not behind the eight ball when it came to a heritage of faith. He had a faithful grandmother, a faithful mother, and he turned out just fine, didn't he? So take heart if you are a single parent. Don't think that somehow you already have three strikes against you and what hope is there for your child. False, because you have a faithful God. You have a faithful God that's able to make up that difference. He's able to become as a father to your child. He's able to become as a mother to your child. At its core, parenting is a transference of values. At its very core, that's what it is. I hope we don't think of parenting as just providing clothes and food, maybe helping with a college education. At its very core, parenting is transferring values. The values of knowing the Lord, which I hope is the most important thing to you sitting here today, and wanting to raise up children where you can transfer those values. If our thought is only, I want to transfer worldliness, I want to transfer wealth, I want to transfer a better standard of living, boy, what a curse. Your kids will probably be cursed. But if at your heart is, I want to transfer a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, what it means to know the Lord and to serve Him and to put Him first in our lives. Amen. That's what parenting's all about. At its heart, that's what it is, transferring those values. Let me hear another amen. You weren't enough, Raul. I want another one. Good, good. Deuteronomy 6, you know what that says? It's about transference of values. It talks about speaking of the things of the Lord with your kids. You know, whether you're walking along the path, or whether you're sitting at the dinner table, you're riding bicycles together, watching the evening news together, they come home from school and you ask them how their day went. It's all about transferring values, sharing values with your children, helping them to understand life in terms of who the Lord is and what He has revealed to us so clearly in His Word. If we don't have a vision for instilling godly values in our children, if that isn't like right up there near the top, can I say to you something's dreadfully wrong? If you can't say that's like right up there near the top, there is something dreadfully wrong. Why is that not at the core of our heart? I can only think it means that we don't have any values ourselves. That He's not that important to us. Maybe we're fuzzy about what we believe. Maybe we're uncertain about what we believe. Maybe we aren't sure if faith really makes any difference at the end of the day. If we're unsure, then we will pass that fuzziness on to our kids. It will not turn out any other way. But if we're solid about our values and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is most important, then that'll be paramount in our minds, is transferring that to our children. Can I hear amen to that?
Amen.
I mean, this is why you don't date and marry non-believers. How can you transfer godly values if you're married to someone that doesn't know the Lord? If you know the Lord, why are you dating a non-believer? How important is the Lord to you if you find it just fine and dandy to date somebody that doesn't know Him? There's something wrong with that picture. I know I'm talking kind of tough this morning, but I believe I'm speaking truth. Maybe we are what they call a worldly Christian or a carnal Christian, if it's even possible to be a Christian and to be a carnal one. I don't think it's possible. I don't know how you could say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a carnal Christian. I don't really see that option in the scripture. I don't see that possibility. I don't. To me, it's all or nothing. Amen? Maybe we're naive about the world system. If we're not endeavoring to intentionally teach values, we better wake up to the fact that somebody in the world around you is trying to intentionally teach the wrong values to your child. Not just to their child, but to your child. That's what advertisement's all about. When Nathan was only about 5 years old, I came home one day, and he blurted out word for word, IBM is an innovative way to introduce young people into the exciting world of mathematics. That's the power of advertisement. The public school agenda is often advertising its agenda to your children. Gone are the days when public education meant reading, writing, and arithmetic. It was relatively harmless. The teacher wasn't going to go somewhere else. The kindergarten teacher wasn't going to teach you that it's okay to have two mommies or two daddies. They were teaching how to write your name, the alphabet. Third grade teacher was teaching you how to multiply. You memorize multiplication charts. But somewhere along the line, much of public education became transferring an agenda, values that are not limited to reading, writing, and arithmetic. The public school agenda is often very sinister, which is why it's good to have Christians that are public school teachers. Difficult as anything to be one. Standing your ground, trying to figure out how to make a difference, how to bring influence, when to say, go along with something, when to say no. That's a hard task. My job's easier. I would not want to be a public school teacher. But I'm glad we have some, like you, Angela, who do it. I commend you, my sister. Reuben's daughter, Christiana. She probably has about 6 years into teaching now. Hard job. But somebody needs to do it. Abby, you're in a public school. I don't know if she's downstairs, but she's a public school teacher. Same thing. The most important Christian instruction that a child ever receives is what takes place in our homes through our examples and through the things that we do. I didn't even mention the things that we say, our words. Through our examples and the things that we do. Naturally, words are important too, so don't jump on me. I can, for example, always remember my parents going to church, always going to church, and taking me with them. The home I grew up in, people, and I think this is great, and I hope we raise our kids this way, our relationship with the local church was critical. It was important. Next to knowing the Lord, it was like next important. It wasn't some casual thing that as long as it's convenient, as long as it suits, as long as not something else to do, as long as there's not a soccer game on Sunday morning, as long as not this is this, then we'll go to church. Sunday was the Lord's Day. Sunday morning, we were going to church. Now, maybe one day out of the year, little Georgie would have a sore throat and have a fever, have bronchitis. Always had bronchitis a little. And so naturally, you stay home because you're sick. But if you weren't sick, you could bet $1,000 on any given Sunday where you'd be found. You'd be found in church. I'm glad my parents did that. They set an example. I don't think they talked about it so much as they set the example. That's what took place in the Jones household. Sunday morning, everybody got up, got dressed, and you went to church. If you lived under Dad's roof, that's what you're going to do. You were 23 years old and you lived under Dad's roof. It wasn't an option because you were 23. It's what you do. That's transference of values. Now, this is a good example. What have I done my entire adult life? Sunday mornings. That's why once in a while when I have gone on a vacation and I've missed church, I don't feel good about it. Sometimes as a family, we will find another church. We found some of the neatest Baptist churches in the South of the country, and it's so much fun to visit another church, different denomination, to not be a pastor and just to go. It's wonderful. But there have been a few trips we've taken where we missed, and I don't feel right about it. Because of of how I was formed by my parents. And I'm glad they did that. And I'm glad we instilled that in our children too, so they just don't feel right about it. Anyway, I can remember my parents seldom bought the expensive things that all the other kids had. I remember like it was yesterday. You know, come Christmas, I don't know if they still do this. George, I know you'll remember. I just remember when I was a little boy that around Christmas time, toy companies would send catalogs to the house. I mean, those things, looking at them when I was 8 years old was like looking at pornography. You know, all these colored pictures of toys, things that I wanted. And, you know, I'd let my mom know what I wanted, but I soon learned I wasn't going to get it. They had a certain budget for Christmas, and it wasn't a big budget. And I would, and sometimes I'd ask for, you know, the $100 version. They'd buy the $35 version. And I'd go to school after the Christmas vacation, and everybody talk about what they got. Nobody else got the $100 version, and I got the El Cheapo version. I remember like it was yesterday. I remember the people two doors down, they had two kids. My dad had three kids. It seemed like every year they got a nice new shiny car, and it was a nice car. And my dad, you know, would get a car that was cheap. I remember once, this is the gospel truth, he had the radio taken out by the dealership because they weren't going to pay for a radio. He got cheap cars. And I remember it like it was yesterday. But you know what else I remember? I remember my parents made large donations to our church and to a lot of parachurch ministries. Now, they didn't sit around talking about it, but I saw it. And so how do you think I have formed my life? I'll let you guess. What do you think we tried to pass on to our children? Why? Because I had a mom and dad that set an example. And it was a great example. I can remember them saying to us, when you grow up and get married, it's for life. You have to stay together. And they were saying that to me when I still thought girls had cooties. I wasn't even remotely thinking about marriage. And they're in the car turning around saying, now when you get married, George, it's for life. You have to stay together. How I thank God for parents that set an example, that taught me, that showed me one way. I can remember that my parents were not perfect. They often got rather angry at each other. I remember one occasion, probably the worst occasion, my father didn't talk to my mom for about 3 days. We were on vacation. I'll never forget that either. It's just very uncomfortable when dad obviously was not talking to mom. But I never heard them use the word divorce. I never ever heard one of them say, well, maybe we should just get divorced. It was a non-option because they said, when you grow up and get married, it's forever. You stay married. You work it out. Dad also said, when you grow up and get married, if you have a problem, don't come home. Her parents told her the same thing, meaning don't come running home and thinking you're going to get a sympathetic ear. You stay and you work it out. And we're not talking about abuse here, okay? We're not talking about violence. We're talking about just the normal problems, disagreements, the difficulty of learning how to be man and wife in a home. I can remember that my parents were far from perfect. Our home was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But mom and dad maintained standards, and they reinforced standards. It surely wasn't a perfect home, but our home was consistent. Life was consistent. It was predictable, and there was no waffling when it came to values, period. Example just popped in my head. I don't know if you'll relate with this or not, but you know how sometimes you have a certain song, a worship song stuck in your head. But then sometime during the week, you come up with other words to it that aren't Christian. And they're funny, and everybody thinks it's funny. That wasn't allowed in our home. If I took one of our Sunday morning hymns and was making fun of it during the week and made up funny words and I thought everybody would laugh, that might get a slap. And I can hear my dad saying, that's sacrilegious. You're not going to take holy things and make them unholy in our home. You're not going to use the name of the Lord. You're not going to say, oh God. And you're not going to substitute something that sounds like it, but you're just not saying it. It wasn't allowed. You're not going to take holy things, things that are holy, and make them unholy. And again, I can't emphasize enough that our home growing up was not perfect by any stretch. Your home's not perfect. Our home wasn't perfect. But you maintain values. You set an example. You give consistency to your children. And your children have a very excellent chance of growing up following that example. Now, granted, sometimes kids just make their decisions. They go their own rebellious way. That happens through no fault of the parents. But by and large, when you set the good example, children see it, and they might stray for a little while, but they'll come back around, and they'll raise their children the way you raise them, maybe even better. As parents, we are not called to success, but we are called to faithfulness. And faithfulness begins with knowing that children are an absolute gift from God, continues with going through the hard work for years of correction, of discipline. I didn't make a point of this, but it's the hard work of helping them with reports on Sunday night, science fair projects, mousetrap cars, all the things we did at school with our kids that I didn't feel like doing, and yet, you know, they all come with it. Faithfulness means teaching with words and illustrating those words with daily, consistent examples where our kids know what the answer is going to be. They know how mom and dad are going to react. They know mom and dad are going to stay on the same page, and they're not going to come between mom and dad. And it provides tremendous security for our kids. It provides them with a loving home, and it provides them with the kind of heritage that they will probably grow up and have your values and raise their children, which are going to be your grandchildren, with those same values. Amen.